We're living in dangerous times. Everybody's been watching, if you've been watching anything at all in the news, the destruction of Syria over 4 years now. Millions of refugees fleeing the Middle East for a better life. Now, I've never seen anything like it. It's unprecedented since the Second World War. So for most of us, we've never seen anything like it. And of course, we get to see it. A generation ago, they heard about it, read about it in the newspapers. We get to watch it on TV. I was thinking about all those families. It didn't look so bad in September, going through Greece and getting up into southern Europe, but now it's November. Can you imagine trying to walk your family from the Middle East to northern Europe in November? And, we're debating if we should take in refugees. If you're on Facebook, it's just been all over the place this week and all kinds of opinions all over the map. A lot of people are worried that there may be ISIS fighters and jihadists among them. We've watched in a little over a week the downing of a Russian plane, a bombing in Beirut, destruction in France, all by ISIS. There's a picture there, I think, of that. One of those, that's the kind of the three things that happened in that short period of time. The Beirut hotel, the plane downed in the Egyptian desert, and, of course, Paris. And there's all kinds of other things happening since. It's just everybody wants to get in on it. People are condemning Islam because of ISIS. And a lot of people are supporting Islam and saying it's just a few marginal radicals. And then there's just something bigger going on. Russia is fighting in the Middle East. Russia's been trying to get to the Middle East for 1,000 years. All of a sudden, there they are. They're an ally of Syria and Iran, and Iran is still threatening to destroy Israel. The U.S. is fighting in Syria as an ally of Saudi Arabia, who is the enemy of Iran. And there's a real worry that the Americans and the Russians, which thankfully they're working together, they seem to be, but it's very volatile, extremely volatile. And this whole Sunni Shiite thing is very much Saudi Arabia and Iran, not just ISIS. World politics has never been so complicated. And there's a lot of pressure on world leaders. For some reason, I get a lot of stuff on Facebook out of the U.S. I guess we all do. And, it's hard not to follow U.S. politics and watch what's going on. U.S. Republicans put through a bill to block refugees from coming into the country. And a lot of them want to send troops into Syria and Iraq and finish off ISIS, which, I've got some sympathy for. I think we'd all like to see them finished off. But that's one reason the whole thing got started in the first place. And, we can't just sit back and watch ISIS murder innocent people, especially Christians, and slit people's throats. And, it wasn't that long ago, 2014 sometime, I can't remember the month, when there was 30 or 40,000 Christians fleeing to a mountain because ISIS was going to slaughter them. And finally, the Americans, Canadians, and some others said, we're not going to watch this anymore. And they stepped in and started doing something about it. There's a picture of a Syrian family. I think I saw that picture, and it's always interesting. You get a picture, what's the story behind a picture? I found the story. This photograph of Syrian refugee Laith Majid hugging his children after arriving on the Greek island of Kos has gone viral. This incredible moment that sheer desperation gave way to tears of joy for a refugee family fleeing to safety on the Greek island of Kos. The photograph of Laith Majid hugging his daughter and son after the rickety boat reached the sanctuary of safe shores has struck a chord with thousands of people since it was first published for the New York Times. Majid's children were among 15 people, children and women who traveled across from the Turkish resort town of Bodrum in a flimsy rubber boat. The two-hour journey reportedly cost them around $8,000. After more than 2 hours of driving, the boat had lost air. Water had leaked into it. The refugees were soaked when they arrived at shore. That's why they don't care if the boat goes down. I always think, that's your boat. Why wouldn't you make sure your boat is safe enough that it wouldn't sink? They don't care if it sinks. They may have just made $8,000 on one family. In that moment, it all came at them together, the joy of having done it, the love for the family, the grief over what had happened. Jin and his wife, a school teacher, left their home in the war-torn city of Diyarbakır, Izmir, with the three children. She told me it took them a long time to decide whether to leave their homes or not. That's what's going on. Who did you vote for? Matters now, doesn't it? I was just thinking back. The NDP wanted out of all of it. Trudeau said he was going to pull the CF-18s, and to his credit, he's keeping his promise. I appreciate a guy that can at least keep his promise. I don't necessarily agree with it, but he's pulling the CF-18s out, and they're pondering their next steps. Should our government try to get 25,000 refugees in by the end of the year to fulfill an election promise? A lot of people are saying, forget the promise, do it, but, you know, the deadline is a little sketchy. But what should be our response be as Christians? And this is where I find, you know, all this wide range of opinion. So let me ask you these questions. Do we get our cues from the American right? Some of whom want to build a wall to keep immigrants out. Because, you know, if they build a wall on the southern border, they'd probably build a wall on the northern border too, which is ours. I think we need to be careful what views we support and publish. Because conservative does not equal Christian. Okay? Christian allegiance is not to the political parties. Christians should not automatically parrot the views of extreme Western politics, either left or right. We take our cues from Jesus Christ, not from political parties and spokesmen. What we want to look at this morning, and hopefully we'll get make some progress. One is, how does God view government and tyrannical governments in particular? Second, who is our brother? Who is your brother? Are there many races in the world, or is there just one race? What does the Bible teach about accepting refugees? Are we going to be ruled by fear or ruled by the peace of God? And most importantly, how is it going to end? And what can we learn from the result of a human effort to make a better world without God? So we're going to kind of dig in, start with Genesis 9, and just kind of quickly go through some things. I want to read the first 10 verses. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. So in your Bible study groups this week, you know, if you hunters want to talk about, you know, how animals are afraid of you, you don't even need a gun for an animal to be afraid of you, because that's what God built into the creation. You know, I guess before the flood, you know, they had they're all vegans. But now God said, and this is a covenant that God has made to the whole world, so that you can eat whatever you like. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood in it, verse 4. And then he goes on, and this is what I really want to kind of focus on in this portion. For your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal. And from each man, too, I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. And theologians have pointed out this is really where God has instituted human government. Up before that, there's really not a clear sense there was any kind of rule of law, and that's why God had to destroy the earth. But here he established this human government, that if somebody kills somebody else, the people are to make sure that that person pays for their crime. In other words, what we would call capital punishment. And God takes this very seriously. I'll just read. You don't have to look it up. But what he said in Numbers 35, you might write this down beside your Genesis 9 verse. Do not pollute the land where you are. Bloodshed pollutes the land. And atonement cannot be made for the land in which blood has been shed, except by the blood of the one who shed it. Do not defile the land where you live and where I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the Israelites. So God takes this very seriously, that when the land is polluted by blood, God, it's almost like there's a curse on the land. There's a judgment on the land that's coming because people would refuse to do something to atone for the murder of somebody else. So this relates to capital punishment, and you know, in our generation, the generation that got rid of capital punishment in our country brought in abortion, and so there's millions of lives on our hands. And we say, well, that's the government, that's not us. Listen, the government is us. Okay? We criticize the government, we say, well, they're dishonest and they're crooks and they're all out for themselves. That's who we are. That's what we are as a people. Okay, they're just a reflection. They are our representatives. So let's not go criticizing the government without realizing that we are the government. We believe the democracy is the best form of government. And I know that I think God would prefer representative government over tyrannical governments. But democracy is only as good as its people are good. And when people have forgotten what it means to fear God, democracy begins to tank. But one thing about this is God expects us, and this is where you, I think you get your first principles for what we call just war, is that God expects that when people and nations see innocent people being bullied and murdered, that they would stand up and do something about it. Not pull everybody back home and let somebody else do it because it's inconvenient. Verse 8 of the passage, God said to Noah and his sons, with him I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that come out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth, I will establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. And down to verse 17, God said that, no, this is the sign, the rainbow, the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. And as I said last week, I think we need to reclaim the rainbow. That's God's symbol. And it's a symbol of judgment. But it's a symbol of promise that God's not going to judge that way anymore. And God has made this covenant with the whole earth. This is not just a covenant for Noah. This is not just a covenant for Israel, because Israel doesn't even exist in Genesis chapter 9. So this covenant takes in the whole earth, this whole idea of governments and promise and stability. And thank God for that. Thank God that there's stability. And I believe that the stability God has given the earth, while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, summer and winter, day and night, will not cease. I'm so glad for that. I'm glad I can count on the seasons. Sometimes you can't count on much else, but you can count on the seasons. But God has ordained that we would live that kind of life, that we would live a life of stability, and we would live a life ruled by the peace of God, not ruled by fear, and not ruled by our only selfish interests. And then when you get to the end of chapter 9, an old Noah, right? He's been on the earth now for over 600 years, I don't know, maybe he got tired. Verse 18. The sons of Noah come out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These are the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. And when he drank some of the wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. So Noah, you know, it's the last time we hear about Noah. And it's not a good way to finish, is it? Well, you take that to heart. Finish well. That's what we want to do. Whatever we're doing, we want to finish well. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. See, back then, to look upon another person's nakedness was a very grievous sin to God. Remember that. I think it still is. Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backwards and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah woke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, he said, "Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." And so the curse wasn't on Ham necessarily, it was on Ham's son. So just keep that in mind. He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years. Then he died. You know, it's just, even Noah forgot God. That's what we were like. Even the best of us sometimes forget God and indulge ourselves. Not a good way to finish. And what he did, this is so incredible what Noah did. He passed along a family curse that extended, it still extends to the earth today. It's a prophecy of the three divisions of the human race. And their place in the world is governed by the personal characteristics of three sons. That blows my mind. Do you mean to tell me, God, that a lot of the African nations suffered the curse of slavery because of this prophecy? Do you mean to tell me that God, you would hold a person's actions and words so incredibly significant that the failure to obey you would extend to generations? Do you expect that from me? Yeah, I guess he does. The 19th century church in the southern U.S. used this verse to justify the slavery of black people. I always wondered how they could, you know, how would a church deal with slavery? Well, they'd just go to the Bible and say, see, God said it was all right. God said it was prophetic. Well, what God was saying was, that's what people are going to do to people. That's the prophecy. And what this highlights, I think, for us today is that we have a natural human attitude to dislike people who aren't like us. Don't we? Whether you're black or white or left or right, we just don't like other people sometimes. That's who we are. So in light of that, how are we to view this world and answer some of these questions? You get to chapter 10. How many of you ever read the Table of Nations, chapter 10? How many of you have read through this? I don't see a lot of hands because people tend to, you look at that and you just, oh, I'm going to read that, all these names. Well, there's an awful lot of history there. This is one of the most impressive documents from the ancient world. This is so incredibly accurate. It says here, this is the toldot, the account of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, Noah's sons, who themselves had floods after the earth. And, you know, we can refer to all kinds of peoples as different colors of humanity, as races, like you have the white race or the Chinese race. But what's the truth? Look at Acts chapter 17. This is the truth. Acts 17, verse 26. From one man, he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So the Bible teaches we're all one race. There's not all these races. There's one race. It's called the human race. And we're all part of it. That's how God looks at it. So, you know, the fact that we would look down on other people in any way isn't on them. It would be on us. Because God says you're all from one person. I find it really interesting. The DNA testing has proven that we have a common ancestral father and mother. Isn't that amazing? And it doesn't get a lot of publicity, but that's what they found out when they studied the human genome. And we're all descendants of three sons of Noah. There's a map here. It just kind of shows you the divisions. So you have Shem, from whom came the Semitic peoples, which tends to be, you know, the Middle Eastern peoples. Then you have Japheth, which is more of the northern European, Indo-European peoples. And then you have the Hamites, who tend to be the African, and some of the eastern peoples. It's hard for us to be exact on who is who, but it doesn't really matter. But if you read about Genesis 10:32, it says these are the clans of Noah's sons, according to their lines of descent within their nations. And from these, the nations spread out over the earth after the flood. So the ark landed in the mountains of Ararat, and then they got out of the ark and they began to expand. And they, you know, it talks about in Genesis 11 that they moved to the east and they tried to build themselves a kingdom there. I don't know if we're going to get there today. I guess maybe if not, we'll start there next week. But the history of the world is we don't like each other very much. We like those who are like us. And, you know, I think every generation, I get this uprising, this sense of feeling from the younger generation. You don't like this. You don't like it when people don't like one another. You think it's wrong when people aren't unified and don't love one another. And I'm really glad that you feel that way. Because I felt the same way when I was your age. I lived in a town where black and white were hostile to each other. And I just couldn't understand it. I just knew in my heart it was wrong, but a lot of people just didn't seem to care. I hope and I think more people care today, but I'm not sure. Every generation we look at the same problem, and we also have to look into the face of evil. And often evil is represented by a wicked leader. So if you read in Genesis 10, verse 8, you know, the sons of Ham, you have Ham. And then Cush, then it says Cush was the father of Nimrod, who grew to be a mighty warrior on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. That is why it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The first centers of his kingdom were Babylon, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh and Shinar. And from that land he went to Assyria, where he built Nineveh, And, you know, you all know where Nineveh was. That's where Jonah ended up preaching the gospel. So you have this Nimrod guy who's like two generations from the flood, and he becomes this leader. And I'm not going to go into the whole history of it, and I don't even know if I will next week. But when you look at Orion, you know what Orion is? Orion's coming up, the constellation Orion, the great hunter. That's kind of symbolic, and that's to do with Nimrod. There's all this ancient folklore and religion and mythology, and a lot of that with Orion is tied to Nimrod. Because why? Because he was something special. They thought he was something else. And we don't see him as that. We see that, you know, in Genesis 11, you have this great rebellion that the world was trying to build a kingdom without God, and Nimrod was its leader. There's always somebody trying to do that. For my parents' generation, it was Adolf Hitler. For today, maybe for ISIS, it's this Al-Shashani guy. I never knew much about him, but I heard the other day a little bit about him. He's a Russian-speaking Georgian. And Georgia is an old part of the Soviet Union that rebelled against Russia, and they were fighting back in the, you know, early 2000s. And a lot of these ISIS leaders are ex-Soviet Russian-speaking fighters who are fighting against Russia. And they just went south and got involved and started up ISIS. It's kind of incredible, isn't it? I think Putin knows that. He knows who he's fighting. It's so complicated. It's so incredible. So there's a lot of attention because of ISIS, and people are trying to defend Islam and say it's a peaceful religion. And I think for most people that over here it is. I'm not so sure about some people over there. When jihadists go in and blow up and shoot people, what do they say? Allah Akbar. They invoke Allah. So it's part of Islam. It's an extreme part, and it's not maybe the common part, but it's common enough that they would say it in Paris, and that they would say it in Mali, and they would say it in Syria. It's a force to be reckoned with. ISIS is basically a fight between Sunni and Shiite Muslims, and they're fighting over which group gets to stand with the Mahdi, and the Mahdi is their savior. The Savior is coming. You know what? They actually preach that Jesus is coming, and then Jesus is going to lead all peoples to the Islamic Mahdi, who is the real Savior. It's really, really complicated. And what they're trying to do is unleash the apocalypse. They want war. I think they're doing a lot of this so they would goad the Western countries just to come in and start an all-out war. That's what they want. They want the apocalypse. We condemn that. On the basis of Genesis chapter 9, we say, that's flat out wrong. You can't go killing innocent people. You can't blow up people's towns and villages and they have to flee the country. That's wrong. We should stand up against that. But I don't think we should condemn all Muslims. I don't think it's right. I don't agree with them. I don't think their religion is the true religion. But I don't think I have the right to condemn them. God said that Jesus came into the world to save the world. Someday, God will take care of the condemnation. Today is the day of salvation. So how are we to respond to this call to help our fellow man? Well, we didn't spend any time on it a couple weeks ago, but you know the verse, Genesis 4:9. The Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Boy, that's a big question. Where is your brother? And Cain's attitude was, I don't know. He knew. He knew full well where he was. His blood was laying out there in the field. And God heard the cry of his blood coming up from the ground because God created Abel in his image. God created every human being as a reflection of his image. And God cares for every human being on the face of the earth. Even that little boy was found in a shoebox in Iraq. We are our brother's keeper. Many of our forefathers fled Europe for a better life in Canada. How many are Scottish? Scottish is your background, quite a few of us. Why did we have to leave Scotland? Well, it's because basically the landlords could make more money out of having big farms of sheep than having us as sharecroppers, and so we just kept getting shoved out. That story's not told much anymore. It used to be told a lot, but for a lot of people who have come to our country, to Canada, we have a similar kind of story. After World War II, after both World Wars, you have this great influx of refugees, people fleeing because their home country was being destroyed. And, you know, we found out, and we've been reminded constantly lately, we weren't here first. Although we tend to think that we were, but we weren't. And, you know, at one time, all the First Nations, they arrived here. Because they, too, are sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So it's not just our country. It's God's country. You know, the Bible teaches that the earth belongs to Him. This land is God's land. And we would do well to remember that as a country. How does God feel about aliens and refugees? Well, let's look up some scriptures. Leviticus 19. I'm going to read verse 32, because I just noticed it. It's before 33, which is what I want to read. Rise in the presence of the aged. Show respect for the elderly and revere your God. I am the Lord. Don't forget that, young people. Boys, when you go home today, you look at your father and you stand up and you say, presence of the aged. Verse 33 is what I want to get to. When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You know, he was basically saying to Israel, don't forget where you came from. Take care of people that are strangers in your land. Says a similar thing in Deuteronomy 10, but I'm not going to read that. Okay, what about the New Testament? What does Jesus say? He had a lot to say about this. One of the most famous, you know, the sheep and the goats. And he says this in Matthew 25, 35. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And the righteous said, Lord, when did we see you do that? And he said, inasmuch as you did it for one of the least of these, you've done it to me. That's what he expects us to do. One of the most famous parables, Luke chapter 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Let me read it for you. Luke 10 verse 30, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road. When he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite. So you got priests and Levites ignoring this guy. When he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side of the road. But a Samaritan, a dirty, low-down, unclean, ungodly Samaritan. That's what they thought. A Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was. And when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said. When I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. It can't be much clearer than that. I read a bit of a commentary on this from some Facebook post this week. You know what the guy said? He was a Christian. He said, yeah, but he didn't take him to his home. Jeez. Like, come on. I'll tell you, people and Christians, we can be right at the top. We'll use any excuse not to help people. I sat around with some Christians the other day and we got into a debate about what's an alien and what's a sojourner and what's a pilgrim and how should we treat them. And I said, I think they're all the same to God. And God just said, when you get strangers in your land, you take care of them. That's what you do. Yeah, I think we need to be careful to safeguard our country. We need our government to make sure the refugees we accept are not terrorists, of course. But we don't have any control over that. That's not our realm. We don't run the political system. We're not involved with CSIS. The head of CSIS, you know, in a press conference the other day says, we're going to take care of this. I trust him. But you can't make everything perfect. You can't guarantee anything, really. What can you guarantee? But listen to me when I say this. I think we need to do the right thing, which is the Christ-like thing, and trust God to bless us and protect us and make us a witness of hope, not fear. Because a lot of what I'm hearing from the Christian community this past week has been fear. And I think we need to be a voice of hope. Do you think people are going to listen to us if all we are is full of fear? If we don't have any sense of hope and love? Let me read you a quote, which I picked up from Facebook. Facebook has been really good this week. I got this last Sunday from our own Andrea Gould. I told her I was going to read it. It's really good. And this is what she said. Living in fear of terrorism? Fight back by being stronger, braver, kinder, more accepting of one another. Show more love to someone, even someone difficult to love. Practice forgiveness. Be understanding and patient to someone's values and beliefs that differ from you. And before you know it, your heart is so swelled up with compassion and hope, fear no longer has a place. I personally am not afraid of what I see in the news. I am inspired to do more and try harder. Andrea won, terrorism nothing. I like it. Yeah. That's the best thing I've read all week. I read like tons of articles. That's the best thing I read all week. That inspires people. I hope you get inspired. I want to share one more thing here. We're talking about nations and refugees and all this stuff. And I think it's something. We got to look at the bigger picture here. I believe God has a dream for the world. And I think that we want to be an active part in it. You know, we can look at it and say, what are all these people doing in our country? And you know, I think God would be saying, listen, open your eyes. The fields are wide into harvest. I'm bringing people. I'm bringing the world to your country so you can look after them and tell them about Jesus Christ. Because, you know, a lot of the families that come over, they're so tied together. There's such a close-knit family dynamic to them that when they come, they talk about back home what people are like in Canada. And they try to bring their people. And we might say there's something wrong with that. But God says there's nothing wrong with that. I love them just as much as I love you. Isn't that something? Like April said, you know, we're all strangers, aliens, and refugees. What have you got that you weren't given? Nothing. It says in Acts, God decided the exact places where people would live, and he decided that most of us would live here. Wow, thank you, God. And, you know, could we deny when some poor people want to bring their family from some war-torn country and come to our country? You know, it says in Revelation chapter 5 that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation will be around the throne of God. And someday you're going to be there with all of them. It's going to be a kaleidoscope of colors and nationalities around the throne of God. It can be a big eye-opener for some people. I just want to share you three scriptures from Isaiah on the dream and promise of God. I don't know if you've ever read this before. Every time I read it, it blows my mind because it doesn't get talked about hardly at all. Isaiah 19. I want you to turn there because I want you to look at it in your Bible. I'm going to read from verse 21. The context of the chapter is in that day, in the day of the Lord. In the day when the Lord sets up his kingdom on earth. In that day. Verse 21. So the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. Wow. In that day, they will acknowledge the Lord. They will worship with sacrifices and grain offerings. They will make vows to the Lord and keep them. The Lord will strike Egypt with a plague. He will strike them and heal them. They will turn to the Lord and he will respond to their pleas and heal them. In that day, in the day of the Lord, there will be a highway from Egypt, right? You know where Egypt is? You know, kind of southwest of Israel to Assyria. You know where Assyria is? That's like modern day Iraq, Iran, all that area. It's going to be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. The Assyrians will go to Egypt and the Egyptians to Assyria. The Egyptians and Assyrians will worship together. Who are they going to worship? In that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. The Lord Almighty will bless them and say, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Israel or Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. Wow. I thought it was all about Israel. No, no. God is going to save a multitude of people out of the Middle East. God is going to save a lot of those people that are on the run. God is interested in those people as much or more than he's interested in us right now. What do we need? What do they need? Isaiah 24, verse 14. They raise their voices. They shout for joy. From the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Who's that? That's us. You know, if Israel's the center of the world, we're the west. And what do? We raise our voices and shout. We say, we know him. We know your God. He's our God too. Therefore, the east give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. In the islands of the sea, from the ends of the earth, we hear singing. Glory to the righteous one. You know, we're singing the same songs as Christians all around the world. There's this sense of God is building something. God has got a dream that he wants the world to get involved in. Isaiah 66, the last chapter of Isaiah. It talks about, they will proclaim my glory among the nations, and they will bring all your brothers from all the nations to my holy mountain in Jerusalem as an offering to the Lord on horses, in chariots, wagons, on mules and camels, says the Lord. They will bring them as the Israelites bring their grain offerings to the temple of the Lord in ceremonial clean vessels, and I will select some of them to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. As the new heavens and the new earth that I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so will your name and your descendants endure. From one new moon to another and from one Sabbath to another, all mankind will come and bow down before me, says the Lord. Man, I can hardly wait for that day. When they say, now, guess what? God said all through the Old Testament, then you will know that I am the Lord. I can hardly wait for that day when everybody says, wow, he really is. Jesus really is Lord. That's going to happen. And who's going to be there? All kinds of people from every tongue, tribe, and nation and religion who convert to Jesus Christ. Because that's what it's about. Listen to this. They will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. Their worm will not deny, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. God is going to judge this world. And God is interested in saving people. And those people that refuse him, he is going to judge them for their sins. That's what this teaches. What's God trying to do right now? He's trying to save people. He's trying to save all the people he can. So you know what? We have got refugees coming to our country. Whether you like it or not, they're coming. And what are we going to do? We're going to help them. There's somebody going to be at the Hive table today. There's a work day we're having at the Stock Dykes in a couple of weeks. And, you know, we've signed up to be part of a Truro partnership to bring in a family. And we're going to take care of a family. We're going to do it. I can hardly wait to do it. And I hope that you'll get involved in it. And I want to just end the sermon with this. There's a video. And maybe you've heard of some of this, but what God is doing in the lives of Muslims, particularly in the Middle East, but all around the world, is really incredible. There's supernatural things going on. And I want you to look at this video. It's about a four-minute video. How exciting is that, eh? The Chinese church is going to send 100,000 evangelists to Muslim countries. Like, that's just, wow. Let's pray. Father God, I just thank you for how you look at the world, Lord. And God, may we have your eyes and your heart for people. Lord, we would pray for these 100,000 evangelists, God, that you would just send them out and do an amazing work through them. And Father, we pray for those refugees that are going to come to this country. Father, we would pray that they would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and experience the love of the Christian church. And that, God, we would make a difference in people's lives so they might be able to hear and respond to the call of God. And Father, I pray that we would just have to be a different voice in the world. That not a voice of fear and negativity, but God, that we'd be a voice of hope. And a voice of trust. And Lord, you would protect us. You would protect our country. And you would allow us to do more than we could ask or even think. And Father, you would have your blessing on us. And we just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.